you turning, if you would, to 1 Kings,
chapter 9. I said we're going to be talking about the house of God this morning. The Old Testament, the house of God, was a temple. And it was built by Solomon under David's direction. Today, we call the house of God where the local believers meet. It's Paul the Apostle who did that, called it the house of God where the local believers meet. He gave it the exact same name that he grew up with as a Jew, calling the temple of God. He called that gathering of the believers together the house of God. So, in 1 Kings chapter 9, we're going to look here. Solomon has just finished dedicating the temple. And 1 Kings 8 is what's called Solomon's Prayer. And it's fairly important to understand Solomon's Prayer for some certain things that go on dispensationally in the Word of God, because God tells him, I answered your prayer. I heard it and I answered it. But when we get into 1 Kings 9, and it came to pass when Solomon had finished the building of the house of the Lord, and the king's house, and all Solomon's desire, which he was pleased to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon the second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. And the Lord said unto him, I have heard thy prayer and thy supplication that thou hast made before me. I have hallowed this house. Hallowed, H-A-L-L-O-W. We actually have a word in our language called Halloween. Okay. It meant the night before All Saints Day. It's supposed to have been a sacred time, and then everybody, what's that now? Oh, I'm about to drag my microphone over. Thank you very much. But hallow means to make it holy, to separate it, something that's more sacred, okay? These hallowed halls. And what they're talking about, a place where we consider it sacred, holy. All right, so the Lord said, I will hallow this house. Man can make it. Man can work and do all the labor, but if God doesn't hallow it,
yes, sir,
then it doesn't mean anything. Okay? There came a time when God allowed the Babylonians just to walk in and tear that house down. There were other times if a man just looked in the wrong place, he died. Okay? What was that? It had to do with men's relationship with God and where they were with him, whether or not the house of God was hallowed. And there's one of the themes that I hear a lot here, and it's coming from my trustee, some of the older people here, and it's that idea of people who come in here who don't see this as a hallowed place. Okay? And you say, well, it's just a building. It's a building where God's worshipped, where this is a building where we teach people the Word of God. It's a place where we try to honor the Lord here. And so it is a hallowed house.
Right.
And it's good to teach the young that. That it's not, you know, just some profane place where you can come and scrape your boots on the pews or whatever else. And I'm not one of these people who's all hush-hush or anything. You know I'm not. One of my favorite sounds when the deacons and I are back there praying is to hear children laughing. Because 10 years ago, we didn't have that here.
That's right.
Okay? We didn't hear the sound of children. I love that. Okay, but what we don't want is the sound of glass breaking, you know, profaneness, you know, people running around being, you know, disrespectful to the house of God. So he said, I've made this hallowed. We're in verse 3 again. That thou hast built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now what a thing to think that we're in a place where God says, my eyes and my heart are here. My eyes and my heart are here.
Amen.
Okay? What a thing to think about that. You know, the God's heart. Yes,
thank you.
Okay? Yes. You ever been anywhere and your heart was somewhere else? Mm-hmm. Okay? Sure you have. Okay? You ever been somewhere and, you know, just hankered and longed to be in some other place? And, you know, we used to hear John Denver sing West Virginia, you know, and be dreaming of that. Arlo Guthrie, not Arlo Guthrie, but Arthur Godfrey sang that first on his radio show, you know, years ago and such. And, you know, it's that idea of a longing in some other place that you could be. There's a song that says, I'm longing for a place I've never been, old Beulah Land. We long for that idea to go to that heavenly home. But my Bible says that God's heart is in the house of God. That's where God's heart is. He's hallowed it. He's made it a place. And his eyes are upon it. So when we come together and we come into the house of God and somebody's passing out some bulletins and people are catching up on the news, and I'm all for that. I am. I'm glad that there's friends here, that people like each other.
Yes, sir.
I'm glad of that. I have some people here who you've never been successful in friendship before in your life, and you're beginning to learn to have friends here, and you begin to learn to make that work. Have other people, you've had friends everywhere you've been. It's no different here. I love that, okay? It's a good thing. But you're coming into a place that what goes on here, God's eyes are on it. You say, well, I thought God watches everything. He does. He does. But when he says his eyes are upon it, you can be sure it's a special relationship.
Yes, sir.
Okay? You can be sure of that. And when he said his heart is on it, you can be sure that's a special relationship.
Mm-hmm.
I think everybody here has the same desire. That it be a hallowed house. Place where really when we leave, I often say this thing, it's been a good day to be in the house of God.
Amen.
A good day. And we have those. Well, you know, and there's other some days that are better than others.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Let's just face it. And, you know, there's certain days you come out of here and just, gosh, everything you wanted was there. And there was something that was learned in World War II with some of the first mass nurseries where Western nations went in and tried to save, you know, hundreds of children at one time. And what they found was you could have 300-400 babies in a room and a nurse going around and giving them technically the right amount of food and technically changing them at the right time, technically the temperature's right, and the babies were dying right and left because they need more than that.
Yes, sir.
It takes more than that. And there's a lot of churches that's all they've become now is technically the right amount of words and technically the right amount of time and the temperature's right when you're sitting there, but they're dead. There's nothing going on anymore. Okay? The heart of God isn't there anymore because it takes more than that. It takes having a sense of God, a sense of God's eyes are here, a sense of respect for what goes on. Said verse 4, and if thou wilt walk before me as David thy father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, and according to all that I have commanded thee, and wilt keep my statutes and judgments, that I will establish the throne of thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And that was a promise made to Solomon. The sad part is Solomon didn't live out his entire life keeping that.
Yeah.
Very sad thing that happened. And Bill Randall used to point out, my mentor used to point out, he said, it's amazing how many men of God failed in their old age. Mm-hmm. Okay, I think about that all the time. You know, just that idea in their old age, letting some things go and failing and not keeping up with the things the way they should and compromising on things they never should have compromised on. And you know, at the same time, there's things that when I was a younger man, I should have compromised on and didn't. And I can look back at that and then, you idiot, you offended this whole group of people here out of some little teeny little thing, you know, that was so big in your mind or whatever else. And as an older man, I don't do that, okay? But at the same time, you got to be careful. What else are you letting go? What else are you throwing by the wayside? Turn with me, if you would, to 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, we're going to go to verse 14. Now, 1 Timothy 3, Paul is giving Timothy instruction how to organize the house of God. And generally, we've organized the Black Creek Baptist Church according to this. We do have a major office here that the Word of God doesn't have. What is that major office? Trustee. You won't find a trustee in the Bible. Okay? Why do we have trustees? Because we have a unique relationship with our government. What is that unique relationship? Where our government recognizes that we are absolutely independent from, and that we are going to govern ourselves within here separate from the government. You say, well, do we have to follow fire regulations? Yes, we do, because we'd expect if fire broke out that the people in the New Hudson Fire Company would put their lives on the line to save the building.
That's right. Okay? Yes, sir.
So we have to have an interaction. We have to interact with the government. We have to interact in that sense. Okay? I receive a paycheck. Well, the IRS is kind of interested that I receive a paycheck. Right? So the IRS says, we're not going to make Ashley Ford collect taxes on your pastor. Okay? Because that's a separate government there. We're not going to make her do that. And so the thing is, but they want to know, how much did you pay? Okay? Because they're going to come to me for it. And so we interact. Well, that's something that didn't go on in the New Testament times. It didn't go on in the Apostle Paul's time when you had that kind of thing going on. So it is an American tradition, and each of the states have it, where churches elect trustees, men who interact between this congregation and the government. And they assure the government that what we're doing here is by the laws and exactly the way it's supposed to, and they take care of that real property in that sense, and they do it. Okay? So that's one of the things that we do differently than it's done in the Bible, but everything else that's in the Bible, our deacons and pastor and such, even in the Bible, they had ladies who were helpers of the church. We have that and such. All those things that work in here. But Paul wrote to Timothy and explained all these things to him. In another place, he explains it to Titus. Now, he says in verse 14, these things write I unto you, hoping to come unto thee shortly. So Paul couldn't be with him, but he says, look, I can't be there, but here's something that I really want you guys to be doing. Why? Verse 15, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So right off the bat, you think, well, that Timothy must have been something. Well, Paul was so worried that he'd know how to behave himself.
Yes.
Okay? How to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, most of the time we think about that, we think of, you know, Tommy grabbing Caleb by the ear, making him sit down again, or Jody wrestling with Katie and, you know, getting her to sit in the pew. And obviously, that's all part of behaving in the house of God. That's all part of it. But that's not really what he's talking about. What he's talking about here is the idea of how do we gather as a group of people? How do we keep this house to be a hallowed house, a place where God's heart is on it and God's eyes are upon it and it's doing what it's supposed to do? And so Paul wrote these things that we would know how to behave ourselves in here, how to do it properly, okay? And then he calls the house of God the pillar and ground of the truth. Everybody knows what a pillar is. It holds things up. Mm-hmm. Now, if I were to picture that, you know, sometimes you'll see somebody go into a photographer's studio somewhere and they want a fancy picture taken. Often there's these pillars, these Greek columns there with flowers on it or whatever. Especially if you look at older pictures, you know, daguerreotypes or whatever of the 1800s or, you know, early things from the 1900s. You see those pillars there, the flowers and the couple standing there. You know, back then it was against a lot of smile to photograph, you know, staring ahead or whatever. And, but if I were to picture that thing, I would have a pillar and I'd have the Bible sitting on it. Okay, the pillar and ground of the truth. Somebody asked me, what is the truth? Yeah, well, Jesus is the truth, and he is.
Yes.
But who's Jesus? Okay? Who's Jesus? I was trying to track a guy one time, helping the police in a criminal investigation, And tracked him all the way down into Virginia on the computer and such. And finally went ahead and realized this is the guy that's offended me, my family, everything else. And got a hold of him, and wasn't him at all. It was a totally different guy. It was the same name, same birthday, and such. And social security numbers were almost exactly the same. The police said that's usually an indication they changed it a little bit or something like that. And it really was a totally, completely different person, okay? And no identity theft or anything else. And I talked to the guy on the phone, and he laughed, and we realized, you're not the guy I'm looking for. And so what am I saying here? I'm saying that who really is Jesus Christ? Okay? Ask the Mormons who Jesus Christ is. You know who they say he is? They say he's Jehovah God. I say he's Jehovah God. But they think he's a created God. It's the first thing God ever created was the second God, Jehovah God. And that's who Jesus is. Is that who Jesus is? No. So we're saying the same name, but it's not the same person, okay? Who the Jehovah Witnesses say Jesus Christ is? Well, they don't think he's Jehovah God. They think he was created by Jehovah, okay? And made. Is that who Jesus Christ is? No, that's not who Jesus Christ is. I hear songs and pastors sometimes call Jesus Christ the Son of Jehovah. Is he? No, he's not. He is Jehovah, okay? He's the son of Adonai in the sense of the father. But the thing is, who is he really? He's who the Bible says he is. You go into that Bible, the Bible is his DNA. The Bible tells you who the real Jesus Christ is. The Bible makes you to know that. There's thousands of Jesuses all over the world. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, he said, I fear that some might come to you with another Jesus. You mean churches that Paul taught in? Churches that apostles have been to? Someone might go to that church and give them a different Jesus. And he said, you might receive another spirit. That's right. Someone come to you with another gospel. I fear that. Well, Paul, you're kind of dumb. Why would you fear that? Nobody would have. No, he feared it. It's a legitimate, open fear that someone might do that. How do we stop that from happening? We have the Word of God, and we look at each thing, and we check and say, is this who Jesus Christ is? Yes, this is the Jesus Christ of the Bible. This is the Trinity of the Bible. This is the words of God. This is the gospel of the Bible. This is the spirit the Bible talks about. The Bible says, beloved, believe not every spirit. Okay? You don't believe everyone that comes along. You know, this is a fascinating thing. The Bible says this. How do we know what the Spirit of God really is? Well, every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ is, present tense, come in the flesh, is not of God. So if the Spirit's of God, it will say that presently at this time, Jesus Christ is in a body of flesh. Right now, he's in a body of flesh. Now, a friend of mine, Amos Presley, which some of you see him on Facebook and things from time to time, Amos used to go around back in the 80s, and he'd go to big charismatic preachers. And he'd go to great lengths to get a hold of them. And he'd finally get them one-on-one, and he would ask them this question. He'd say, if I could right now get to the third heaven and stand before that throne where the Father is, and there on the right hand of the Father is Jesus Christ, will he be in a body of flesh right now? And as a man, every single charismatic preacher said, no, he would not. What is it? It's the spirit of Antichrist. Okay? That's who they are. That's what the charismatic movement is. It's the Antichrist. It's that spirit that already doth work. You say, well, they're saying things I like. Sometimes they do. Okay? If you follow Judas Iscariot around, the guy said things you like from time to time. But when you come down and test the spirits, they flunk the test. They don't pass that test. Well, how would you know that test? I have the Word of God. You know what's fascinating about the new Bibles? They take the test out.
Sure they do.
You know what the new Bibles say? Hereby know we the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus is come. Well, the guy told the Khomeini thought Jesus came.
Buddha would have said he came. Okay? That's no test of anything that he came. Okay? Voltaire thought he came, he just didn't think he was anybody. Okay? So the point is, how do you know he's really who he is? Because Jesus Christ is come in the flesh, meaning there was a man on a cross and he died and he was buried. And he rose again in that body of flesh. And he ascended into heaven. And today, as we speak, he is in a body of flesh. And any spirit that does not confess that is not of God. It is Antichrist. Yes, and when you get into it, and you'd be amazed how many of the new Bibles deny that. Yep. When you dig into it and realize, oh my goodness, they took all this language out of there. It's gone. That's why Gail Ripley, they're labeled on the New Age versions of the Bible. They're actually designed to bring the New Age in. They're designed to get everybody to alter that backtrack and to bring it in there. So what's the house of God? It is the pillar and ground of the truth. He said, I thought the truth was holding us up. The house of God holds the truth up. That's what it says. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. So the thing is, we have a pillar, and that Bible sits on it. This is where it's grounded, and this is where it's taught. And that's why I always take the position. Somebody comes to me and says, well, God's called me to preach. Good, we'll teach you to preach right here.
Yes.
Why would I send you to some Greek institution somewhere, not in the Bible, and send you to learn to preach there? Yeah. You'll become just like the rest of them. Years ago, there was a Methodist preacher by the name of Sam Jones. And if you just want to bless your soul for a long period of time, get as many biographies of old Methodist preachers from the 1700s and 1800s as you can possibly get. And get their biographies or their autobiographies, and you read those things, and they're some of the greatest men of God that have ever walked anywhere. One historian, a Baptist historian, called John Wesley one of the three holiest men that ever lived. The Baptist historian. And he was including the apostles. Okay, so that's quite a statement, just what these men lived like. But Sam Jones had been the man that had been a trial lawyer in the state of Georgia for years. And just an infidel and just a brilliant man. If he walked into a courtroom, just hang it up if you're on the other side. You're not going to beat Sam Jones. He is just absolutely going to nail you. There's only one thing that could defeat Sam Jones, and it was a thing called alcohol. And old Sam Jones, and some of you have known this kind of guy. You know the kind of guy that gets blind drunk all weekend long and beat his wife and ruin everything and come to work on Monday morning and actually do a good job? I've known him. I've worked with him. Come to work and just absolutely do a good job. I've heard stories of my grandfather flying into Olean Airport in the middle of an absolute blizzard. And he's so drunk on the back seat of the plane they can't see straight. And everybody's terrified for their life, so they woke him up and drunk. He went down on the runway, all right? Just could handle it. Terrible life. Ruined my aunt's, my mother's life, ruined everybody's life with that alcohol and such. Sam Jones was that same way. And finally got to the point that he'd go into court and he'd begin to slip a little. And he'd lose a case. People were stunned. Then it got to the point he'd forget to go to court. Then it got to the point he couldn't pay his bills. Then it got to the point he had to beg for whiskey. Then it got to the point they kicked him out of bars. And he tells the story of waking up, it had snowed in Georgia. And he was in a ditch, covered in his own vomit, and almost dead. And crawling into the bar that had kicked him out the night before. And people had witnessed to Sam Jones all his life, and he didn't need God. He's the great Sam Jones. He didn't need God. And he crawled into that bar and he begged that bartender for a drink, just begged him for a drink. And that bartender looked at him, and nobody would give Sam Jones a drink anymore. But how do you handle it when there's a man almost frozen to death and his vomit and everything frozen on him, and he's standing there and he poured him a shot, handed to Sam, and Sam looked in the mirror, and the thought went through his head, is this what's happened to Sam Jones, the greatest barrister in the state of Georgia? And every bit of the gospel he never heard came home to him. And he set that shot down, told the bartender, I won't ever need that again.
And he walked over to the barber shop and said, "Boys, I just got saved." You know what they did? They took him in the back room and they gave him a bath and gave him a haircut. And they took him across the street and bought him a suit of clothes. And somebody came over and put a $100 bill in his pocket. His wife came running down the street and said, Sam, is it so? And he said, there wasn't a part on her body that wasn't black and blue from the beatings he'd given her. And he said, God give you a new husband today. But those old preachers, those old Methodists, you wouldn't find anything like that. But you see, when Sam began to preach the word of God, that old barrister that could tear courtrooms apart, not falling in love with Jesus Christ, delivered from the bowels of sin, he used to tear those churches up. One time he was invited to a prayer meeting and of a bunch of pastors. He was late. They all thought he wasn't coming. And he opened up the back door and realized they're praying for him. You know, they're praying, oh God, clean up Sam Jones. Lord, if he would just learn to preach like other preachers, he could be so great. Oh Lord, just clean up his language. Clean up the way he preaches. You know, show him how to do it more orthodox. When everybody was done, they heard Sam Jones' voice in the back. God, don't listen to the first one of them or I'll be just like him. Right? That's what he said in the back. If a man's going to learn to preach, let him stay in the house of God and learn to preach. Let him learn what the house of God is. Let him learn under a pastor. Let him learn. Let him get it. Let him understand it. And let him with the... You see, here's the thing. A man needs to be able, from his own study, his own experience in the world, real life things that have really happened to him, his own reading, and I'm not talking about commentary, I'm talking about just his own readings, history and fiction and different things he's read in life. And if he cannot mold a message from within that, I cannot believe that God is what's in him.
That's right, yes, sir.
I cannot believe
that.
Yes,
sir.
Okay. The house of God is the pillar and ground of the truth. This is where God wants men to learn the word of God.
Yes, sir.
That Zach Vernon, we've all heard him preach, he's fine, came to me 3 years ago. Do you realize he offered to come here to this church and to study the word of God?
Yeah.
And it goes against my principles. Isn't your dad a preacher? He said, yes, he is. I said, then you stay and learn underneath your dad. I'll give you a curriculum. But you stay and learn to preach under your dad.
Yes, sir.
Mm-hmm. His dad and I have become great friends. I remember Zach getting a hold of me 6 months later. This is hard. I said, well, weren't you North Carolina's wrestling champ? Don't you know what hard work is? Well, yeah. Well, then get to it. All right? Get in there and learn it. All right? You know what Solomon said? He said, much study is a weariness to the flesh. If you get, it's work, it's hard to study. It's going to take something out of you. It's like old Dr. Don Green says, is there anybody with any grit in their crawl left? Is there anybody that's just got that little bit of extra something in there where they're not going to give up no matter what happens? And just going to fight this thing through and work this thing through and learn the word of God and know what it is? Well, this is the pillar and ground of the truth here.
Amen.
This is God's house. And this is where we come because God's heart is here, his eyes are here. And we're learning together as a congregation how to behave. And we really are learning that.
Yeah,
okay? We really are learning as a larger group and each person exploring with their office and things and coming up and coming to me and saying, my job as a pastor is to coordinate it all. Your job within that office you've been given is to make that office function, make it work like it's supposed to. Okay? If I see that maybe you were putting too much emphasis here and not another, my job as the pastor, try to bring it all together. Your job, you know what the Apostle Paul said of his office? He said, I magnify mine office.
Yeah, that's right.
Okay? You've been given an office, magnify it. Not yourself, your office.
Yeah.
Okay? Make your office important. Make your office do what it's supposed to do. Get it doing exactly what. That's how you behave in the house of God. Okay? Make it everything it's supposed to be. I want you to go to Colossians chapter 2, if you would. Go there in 1 Corinthians 14. We're not turning to 1 Corinthians 14. But the Apostle Paul said, let everything be done decently and in order. If there's any one thing that I have appreciated the ministry of Pastor Roger Payne being in this church, Anybody who's ever watched me for any period of time realizes there's no order to my life. Okay? It's a true story that when I was in the military and went through basic training, I actually heard the drill instructors getting together talking about pulling me out for the final review because they never could make me walk straight. Yeah, I've had people half a mile down the road and we knew that was you walking up. Whatever, and you know, they ended up putting me in there, you know, and such, but I just never understood how to walk where your head didn't bob up and down or whatever. And it's a terrible thing. I'm not proud of that. It's just an awful thing. And so anybody that can ever come along and put order in my life, it's a good thing. A friend of mine preached a message one time, probably 20, 30 years ago, where Job described hell as a place without order. Okay? It's one of the agonies of hell. There's no order to it. None whatsoever. Anybody that's ever raised children, you know what children love? They love order. They fight it all the time and love it. When you read a child a book, do they want the new book or do they want the old book you've read 822 times? They want the old book you've read 822 times. And when you turn the page, they want you to read it like you have every other time you've ever read it before. And if you skip one little thing, they know you skipped it and you have to go back. Their night's ruined if you didn't do it exactly like you did. Children thrive on order. We all thrive on order. It's one of those things in the Apostle Paul talked about the churches. He said, doing everything decently and in order. It's something that has to, if you're somebody with an office in this church, you keep things in order. You keep it working the way it is. You walk up to me, Pastor, we're doing this wrong. Fine, I need to know that. I might be disappointed. I might not see it. I might disagree with you. But your job is to bring it up here, to keep it in order. Okay? Colossians chapter 2, verse 5. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet am I with you in spirit, join and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. So when the Apostle Paul, not even with these churches, what was his joy thinking about it, knowing when the saints of God came together, there's an order to it. It's going the way it's supposed to go. We've had a couple weeks here lately where Pastor Hayden couldn't be here. Okay, so what happened? Ed Gilbert came up here, led the singing and such, and struggled a little bit with the order. So what did Pastor Hayden do? He's written down now the order, how we do these services, how we open up. So what Brother Gilbert wanted, okay? He asked for that. They went over it together and such. Why? Because it pleases the Lord to have an order. Now, I don't want so much that you can't breathe, can't think, can't, you know, no innovation or anything of that sort. Anybody know, if we have special meeting, you know me, it doesn't bother me to stand up, walk in the middle of things, or say whatever and such, and it seems to please the Lord to do that. Okay? Those are special meetings. When we come together for the house of God, I want God with his eyes upon it, turning to tell the Apostle Paul, says, by golly, they're in order, Paul. You can have some joy over that. They're in order. They're where they ought to be. They're doing what they ought to do. Now turn with me, if you would, to 2 Corinthians 8. Second Corinthians 8. Now I want to just say this first. Years ago, when I was stationed in Greece, I had a friend of mine who wanted to do a tour of all the old ancient church sites in Asia Minor. And he went off and took such a tour. He went to Ephesus. He went to Colossae. He went to Philippi. Found the ruins of the old churches there. Found baptistries where they did full immersion in baptism and such. Found all that kind of stuff. They came back, and I remember being so fascinated listening to that. Now, let me tell you something. It's been well over 1,000 years since God was pleased with anything that went on in those places. Mm-hmm. Okay. There came a day when God's heart and mind were no longer out. In Corinth, there are no such buildings left over of their churches. You find Greek temples and that kind of thing, but the church at Corinth just meant in houses, things of that sort. But they did leave a lasting testimony. We're going to look at that. 2 Corinthians 8. Moreover, brethren, we do you to wit, that means to know, of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. That would be up northern Greece, getting up in the Balkans, and he wanted everybody to know God's grace that had been poured out upon them. How that in a great trial of affliction and abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. In other words, when it came down to what church was noted in the Word of God for its giving, it was a poor church. Okay? A struggling church, one that couldn't leave behind a great building of any kind. But that's the one that left the testimony and the legacy of what they had done. Verse 3, for to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power. Okay? Beyond their power. They were willing of themselves, praying us with much entreaty, that they would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Now, one of the things I used to tell young men who were called to preach, there's seven fellowships in the Word of God you can find. And if you're just looking for a message, if somebody said, hey, come on up here and preach a message, have just those seven fellowships right now. Find the word fellowship and find those seven. One of them is the ministering to the saints. It's a fellowship, okay? Where you minister to the saints and take care of them. It's one of them that's in there. But it's also a grace that's given. A person without grace cannot give, like Paul's talking. Grace. There's people who struggle with giving. You know why? They don't have that grace. It hasn't been given to them. Therefore, they're not able to give that way. They're not able to do it. That says this, verse 4, praying us, we read that, verse 5, and this they did, not as we hoped, but first gave their own selves to the Lord, and yeah, unto us by the will of God. Now imagine this, taking this plate, and Randy puts himself in there, Chris puts himself in there, Sharon puts herself in there, Dale and Amy, they put their whole family in there. That's what's in here. We gave ourselves first. That's what we did. I am for the Lord. Everything I do is for the Lord. That's what it's for. I've seen Pastor Haney cry twice. One of them was over Randy Wilber. I watched him cry over Randy Wilber. We were just talking about a man that left where he went to church. Went to a local church. Pressure from the family. That is a good man. It really is. Very few men find him.
Yes, sir.
Okay? But just a pressure. And just in a casual discussion with a man who had 150 people coming to his church on Sunday morning, Pastor Hayne. Just in a casual discussion with him over a man who really family pressures. I'm trying to say as politely as I know how. Family pressures got him out of the house of God. Pastor Ann cried. He just couldn't even discuss it calmly. Losing, you had 150 people coming to your church on Sunday morning, but losing that one.
That's right.
That one. It's a hard thing, okay? It's a hard thing. It's a hard thing to lose one person out of the house of God. It's a difficult thing. God gives grace to a church. He gives you grace to live one with another. And some of us, takes grace to be around us. We're just, some of us are that way, okay? Some of us are that way more than often, just takes grace to be around us. Takes grace as a church to be able to give. Takes grace to be able to give to your church. Takes grace. It's where God has to do something above your power, okay? Above your power. You know, all of us can come here during the good times.
That's right.
But what's it like when somebody stabbed you in the back in the house of God and God hasn't answered your prayers and your bills are due and such? Is it real easy to come to the house of God, man? I think all of us have had those days. It's not easy in those days. You have to come above your power. You have to have something greater than you making you come. Okay? Is it easy to keep commitment? So it's easy to walk over there and sign up and say, yeah, I'll help clean the church. Okay? And then when your own home's a mess and your kids are sick and things are all going crazy and such, the house of God needs someone to give it attendance. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. You need something above your power. Something above that. Something above what you're able to do. But that's what God offers.
Yes, amen.
I don't know about you, but being part of the Black Creek Baptist Church has made me a better person.
Yes, sir.
Amen.
No question.
It has. I am a better person being part of this church. I am. And there's some of you that I do believe I could testify of my own eyes. I seem to become a better person.
Yeah.
Okay? But I found that the more that people put their hearts in and their lives in, the more it makes them a better person. It just does. Pastor Haney?